It seems we all have different ways of preparing for things in life. If you're a university student, you're probably preparing for your final exams. How do you prepare for your exams? Some of you may get into a study group. You may find a tutor. You may go through old exams. Or you may be just doing last-minute cramming. If you're getting ready for a job interview, how do you prepare? You might want to check up on the job, do some research on the company, maybe talk to somebody that's working there now, or you might want to list out some questions that you want to ask the interviewer. If you're hosting a dinner for some friends, you might want to decide on the menu, decide what ingredients to buy. You might want to cook up a storm, or you might want to just keep it simple and order some takeout. There are different ways to prepare for different things. You've probably all experienced the task of preparing to go away for a vacation. Packing up to go away can be a crazy and chaotic project, which sometimes leaves me wondering whether going away is worth all the effort involved. When I was an engineering consultant, I did a lot of traveling, and I learned to travel as light as possible. I usually carry one carry-on luggage for my clothes and a backpack for my laptop and any other personal items, which I brought on the plane with me. Why? This is so that I don't have to wait for my luggage when I get to my destination. And I don't have to worry about losing it, especially when I travel to South America. It's a habit that I've stuck to, even when I'm traveling now with my wife. On the other hand, my wife, Linda, she likes to have at least one checked luggage, in addition to her carry-on stuff and backpack. Packing our luggage is only half the battle. There are other things like finding the best airfare, finding the best hotel deals, arranging for a rental car, canceling the newspaper, going to the travel clinic like on our last trip to get our shots, getting travel insurance, cleaning out the fridge of any leftovers, giving our family members our travel itinerary before we leave so that in case of emergency, they'll know how to contact us. And the list can go on and on and on. So why do we make all these preparations before we go away? It's so that we can leave home, enjoy our trip, and not worry about things happening at home. Why do you study for exam? So you can pass. Why do you prepare for an interview so that you can get that job? Why do you prepare to host a dinner so that your guests can enjoy the meal? This morning, I want to talk about preparing for Easter. So how are you preparing for Easter? I think for many people today outside the church, it's just another long weekend, a break in the dreary stretch between Christmas and the summer vacation. Some Christians may even view Easter as a second-rate holiday. Maybe you haven't given it much thought. I know we all live busy lives, or perhaps you don't think about preparing for Easter as you would for Christmas. You know, we do a great job of preparing for Christmas. Come December, there are signs everywhere that something special is happening. In our homes, we may hang up wreaths, light candles, trim the trees, wrap some presents, string up enough lights all over the house to keep the man on the moon up at night. And it seems like Christmas is the climax for the whole year. But how do we prepare for Easter? Practically speaking, for the kids, we may buy them some eggs. We may help them to decorate them. And maybe we can buy some Easter lilies or some spring blooms to decorate the sanctuary here. If this is how you feel about Easter, then I think we've got our thinking mixed up. Have you ever wondered if Easter had never happened, then Christmas would really have no meaning? If Easter had not happened, Christmas would be nothing more than a sweet-sounding fable. If Easter had not happened, then Christmas is only a story about an obscure baby born in some faraway country in a forgotten land some 2,000 years ago. It's the great miracle of Easter that gives it meaning, that gives Christmas meaning. The death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The fact that God came to this world in the form of a human baby to save this world and rescue us from the kingdom of darkness. Definitely, there isn't as much to prepare for Easter as there is for Christmas. But spiritually, there's just as much to get ready for Easter. And Easter is an important time for us as a church as we meet on Good Friday to remember Christ dying on the cross for our sins, and again 3 days later on Easter Sunday to celebrate his resurrection. Well, next Sunday is Palm Sunday, and this is when Jesus Christ rode in majesty into the holy city of Jerusalem with the crowds shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David." And in the week following Palm Sunday, we'll be celebrating Good Friday and Easter Sunday. So we'll still have the opportunity to prepare for Easter. Many here this morning may have already been preparing for Easter by observing Lent. This is the period that begins on Ash Wednesday, and this year is the first Wednesday of March, and concludes with Easter Sunday in a couple of weeks. Traditionally, many people prepare for Easter by making this a period of time of personal repentance, remembering the death of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, denying themselves a particular pleasure or commodity or convenience, or taking on a new task of service during this time. For example, a person might forego one meal a day. Are you willing to forego one meal a day? Or do without meat on Fridays? Or volunteer one day a week at a homeless shelter to indicate their repentant spirit and prepare themselves in heart and mind for the celebration of Resurrection Sunday? This year, I've decided to forego eating dark chocolate during Lent. But if you haven't been observing Lent, there's still time this week to begin the preparation. You may want to refer to the passages found in Luke 19 and Matthew chapter 21 as I share with you three ways that we could prepare for Easter so that we can celebrate Easter in a more meaningful way. The first suggestion is found in the examples of the disciples. It's do what Jesus tells you. Let's look at the first part of the Palm Sunday story, reading from Luke chapter 19 and Matthew chapter 21. After Jesus had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. As Jesus approached Bethphage and Bethany at the hill called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' tell him, 'The Lord needs it.'" This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. "Say to the daughter of Zion, 'See, your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey.'" In the Luke passage, Jesus sent two of his disciples on a strange little mission. He tells them, go to this little village up the road and untie the coat that you'll find there and bring it to me. Now, the Bible doesn't tell us which two disciples went. I think it was probably Peter and Andrew, but we don't know for sure. The Bible doesn't tell us what they talked about on their way there. But if it had been me, the conversation might go like this. You really think that we should untie the coat and take it? You think the master knows the owner? You think this is a test of some kind? You really think that they'll let us walk off with the coat? What if somebody takes a swing at us? Jesus never told us what we should do if somebody stops us from taking the coat. You know, sometimes we tend to read the Bible like a play, as if all the characters knew the script. But they didn't, no more than you and I in real life. But those disciples, whoever they were, did what Jesus had instructed them. The Bible says, those who were sent ahead went and found it, just as he had told them. As they were untying the coat, its owners asked them, why are you untying the coat? They replied, the Lord needs it. They brought it to Jesus, threw their clothes on the coat, and put Jesus on it. And as he went along, people spread their cloak on the road. At first, his disciples didn't understand what was going on. Only after Jesus was glorified did they realize that these things had been written about him and that they had done these things to him. They went and found the coat outside in the street, tied to a doorway, just as Jesus told them. As he untied it, some people standing there asked, what are you doing untying that coat? And they answered as Jesus told them to, and the people let them go. And when they brought the coat to Jesus and threw their cloaks over it, he sat on it. They didn't know how it was going to turn out, but they simply did what Jesus instructed them. And look at the results. That simple obedience brought glory to God. The Bible says, when he came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. The streets lined with people erupted with the sounds of praise, singing, and shouting. Hosanna, save us. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. The people were shouting his praises, spreading his glory all over that place until some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, teacher, rebuke your disciples. To this, Jesus replied, I tell you, if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out. Many people spread their cloaks on the road, while others spread branches they had cut in the fields. I think that's a good model for you and me this Easter. We could do no better than to follow examples of these two disciples, who though they had no idea what the future would hold for them and what their actions might bring, they simply obeyed. So what's the application for us? Well, I'm pretty sure that our obedience won't involve a donkey. But only you and God will know what it will involve. Only you and God will know what obedience he would desire from you today, this week, this Easter. Is he calling you to a repentance and faith in him? Is he calling you to make that decision to follow Jesus? Is he telling you to forgive someone, to help someone, to give something up, to take something on, to say yes to something, to say no to something? I don't know what Jesus is telling you to do, but I can tell you what his mother told his servants at the wedding in Cana. She told the servants, do whatever he tells you. And as it did at that wedding some 2,000 years ago, you'd be amazed at how your simple act of obedience will bring glory to God. So one way that you can prepare for this coming Easter is to do what Jesus tells you. The second is this: feel what Jesus feels. Let's look at the next part of the Palm Sunday story. As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, if you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another, because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. You know, something happened on the ride into Jerusalem for Jesus that we don't talk about too often. In fact, for years, I've never even noticed this event was part of his triumphal entry. But yet, it was there in black and white. And as often happens, I tend to get so caught up with the crowds, the shouts, the emotion, the excitement, that I let this simple but important detail slip right by me unnoticed. But I don't think I'm alone. In fact, from every indication, the crowds didn't notice either. Matthew didn't record it. Mark never even mentioned it. Luke is the only gospel writer who recorded this event. But look, don't let it pass by you today. As Jesus traveled through the village of Bethphage and approaching Jerusalem, he wept over it. He wept over it. I don't know whether you've been to the Holy Land before or not. Back in 2014, Linda and I had the opportunity to visit the Holy Land with a group from First Baptist Church, led by Daryl Johnson. Two of the highlights of the trip was the ascent to the holy city of Jerusalem and a view of the city from the Mount of Olives. You can imagine what Jesus saw at that time. And even today, when you see Jerusalem, the city of our God, the mountain of his holiness, stretched out in its splendor before you, it's such a moving sight. Our Israeli guide and the bus driver were so emotional about the view of the holy city as we made the ascent on the highway leading to Jerusalem that they played the song, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, over the bus PA system and sang along with it. Everybody in the bus joined in with the singing as well. There's a view of Jerusalem on our descent. We stopped by this lookout just outside the city. There's Linda and myself with Daryl. And the next day, we went to the Mount of Olives, and this is what we saw of the city of Jerusalem. The building with the golden dome, that's the Dome of the Rock. It's constructed right on the site where Herod's temple was built, okay? And as I mentioned in my sermon here, the Romans, the Roman general Titus, back in 70 AD, ransacked the whole city and destroyed the temple and brutalized the people that were in it. And on that hillside today is a, she's trying to get a better view of the city there. But on that hillside is a tiny chapel with a tear-shaped dome that commemorates this moment when Jesus entered Jerusalem and weeping. The Greek word that was translated wept in our Bibles signifies more than tears. It suggests a kind of soul-racking, gut-wrenching, teeth-grating sobbing that a person does at the funeral of a loved one. In fact, it's the word used of Mary's sob at the tomb of his brother Lazarus, and of Mary Magdalene's sob at Jesus' tomb, and of Peter's bitter weeping after he denied Christ three times and heard the cock crow. So do you see that picture better now? Jesus wept violently for the people of Jerusalem. Not for himself, not for the cross that awaited him, but for the fate that would come upon that city. Rather than the joyful shouts and praises that resounded all around, Jesus heard the screams, the cries, the shrieks, the groans of the men, women, and children that would die that day when the Roman general Titus would invade Jerusalem in 70 AD, leveling the city, destroying the whole temple, and brutalizing its rebellious people. So the Wailing Wall is the only structure that remained standing after the Romans destroyed the city. So while everyone was enjoying the party and having a good time, Jesus was filled with compassion for the lost sheep of Israel, who didn't even know their condition. That too is a good model for you and me this week before Easter. We could do no better than to prepare for Resurrection Sunday by letting ourselves feel what Jesus feels, by letting our hearts be broken for those who are hurting, those who are wandering, those who are searching, those who don't even know that they're lost. I can't tell you who they are, but God knows, and you probably do too. Maybe it's your neighbor, or your colleagues, or your roommate, perhaps maybe a brother or sister, a mother or father, maybe a close friend, or maybe a casual acquaintance who hasn't experienced the forgiveness, the deliverance, the peace, and the freedom that comes when you experience new life through faith in Jesus Christ. But I can tell you what will happen if you let yourself feel what Jesus feels. It will bring a flood of compassion into your heart for those who are in need of God's love. So one way to prepare for this Easter is to do what Jesus says. The second way is to feel what Jesus feels. And my final suggestion to you this morning is this: tell others who Jesus is. Let's look at the final part of the Palm Sunday story, reading from Matthew chapter 21, verses 10 and 11. When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, "Who is this?" The crowds answered, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee." When Matthew wrote in his gospel that the whole city was stirred, he used the word seio, S-E-I-O, from which we get the word seismic. It's the same word that he used later in Matthew chapter 27, verse 51, where he said that at the moment Jesus died on the cross, the earth shook and the rocks split. The city was stirred as an earthquake stirs the ground. That's what will happen if you and I, when the sanctuary is filled with people, begins doing what Jesus tells us and feeling what Jesus feels. The whole city will be stirred. That's what they're waiting for. They're waiting to see if there really is a God. They're waiting to see if he really does care. They're waiting to see if the people who fills the churches, sings his praise, cry out to him, and claim to know him, to see if those people are any different, to see if their God can really be trusted, if their faith can really do something. They're watching you and me, and they're seeing us doing they're watching you and me, and that they see us doing what Jesus tells us, feeling what Jesus feels for them, they'll ask, "What's going on? What's this all about? Who is this Jesus? And you could do no better to prepare for Resurrection Sunday than to tell them who Jesus is, to find ways to expose your friends, neighbors, families, classmates, co-workers, anyone for whom you can feel for what Jesus feels, to the news that we will proclaim in a couple of Sundays from today when we tell each other in the age-old confession of the church, He is risen. He is risen indeed. And I'm going to suggest to you one way to begin to do that, to tell others who Jesus is. So here's my challenge, and I issue it only to those who follow Christ, whose lives have been changed, and who believes that he can change the lives of others just as he did ours. There's someone around you who sincerely wonders, who is this Jesus? They honestly don't know, but they're willing to find out. You know, there have been a number of surveys done asking people whether they go to church and whether they have experienced new life in Christ. Do you know what the reason for the majority of the people who responded no? They said, no one ever asked us. No one ever asked us. So your mission, if you want to prepare for Easter in a way that will bring a smile to God's face and true and lasting joy into the lives of others, is to find that person. Invite him or her to be your guest, to come to Good Friday service or Easter Sunday service. And then when you talk to them later, answer their questions without condescending, without condemning, without pushing or pressuring them. And when that happens, guess what might happen then? The same thing that it did for many in that Palm Sunday crowd. It will bring joy to others when they discover Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee, the Messiah, the risen Christ. So let me ask you, how are you preparing for Easter? An excellent model for you to follow is to do what Jesus tells you. Feel how Jesus feels and tell others who Jesus is. Then you'll be able to celebrate Good Friday and Easter Sunday in a much more meaningful way. And if you're still searching for a meaningful relationship with the living God and desiring to experience new life that is found only in Jesus Christ, I invite you to come up, talk to me or Pastor Sam after the service, and we'll be more than glad to answer any questions that you might have. Let's pray. Father God, as we prepare our hearts for Easter, may your word remind us of a simple truth, that sin entered this world through human folly, in believing that we could be like you. And it permeated history through envy, through selfishness, through greed. And yet sin, which holds us so tight within its grasp, cannot resist a heart that is touched by your grace through Jesus Christ. It cannot contend with living water that is poured into our hearts and soul. Your word reveals to us a simple truth, that sin has been defeated and we can become the people we were always meant to be by your grace through Jesus Christ.